lesson is titled, A Soothing Aroma. That expression, or one similar to it, is used almost 50 times in the Bible. I think all but about three of them in the Old Testament. And we will especially be looking at three passages in the New Testament where a similar expression is used. The first time this expression is used is in reference to the animal sacrifices of Noah, which he made after he exited the ark, but we'll look at that in just a moment. First, let me observe, by way of stressing and illustrating the importance of the sense of smell, of all the five senses, probably the sense of smell is the one that is least appreciated, and really, it is the one that is underrated. I suppose if you were to ask just about anybody, if you had to lose one of your five senses, which one would you choose to lose first before all of the others? And I imagine just about everybody would say the sense of smell. But actually, the sense of smell is pretty important, and we should be very thankful for it. For instance, if we were to lose our sense of smell, we would also lose our sense of taste. Imagine never being able to taste our food. Just pinch your nose shut the next time you eat something and try to taste it. It can't be done. So all of your food would be bland then if you did not have your sense of smell. It is often the sense of smell which first alerts people to danger. The danger of a house fire, for instance, or poisonous gas, or we sometimes sniff food to see if it is spoiled or if it's safe to eat. Before you feel the heat of a house fire or see the flames leaping up, you probably smell smoke. That's usually how you're alerted to the fact that there's a fire someplace or a problem. You smell it first. And of course, we know that animal creatures typically have a superior sense of smell to human beings, but just think about how important the sense of smell is to finding missing bodies, or locating drugs, or following the trails of criminals, or animals trying to catch prey, or even animals smelling water. It was amazing to me to read one time that animals such as camels out in the desert can smell water from miles and miles away. It's amazing. Being able to detect things with the sense of smell is so very important. Fragrances and perfumes have long made certain environments more pleasant. And the incense or perfume industry has been very important as a part of commerce since antiquity. Those Midianites or Ishmaelites to whom Joseph was traded were carrying elements for the making of incense with them down into Egypt. And then in Revelation 18, verse 13, the great city Babylon there is said to be a mark for all kinds of spices that were brought to her. Smells are even used as part of what is called aromatherapy. You ever heard of aromatherapy? That is used to aid healing or to affect it. And then also, should not be forgotten, that smells can evoke powerful memories. I one time read the poignant story about a woman who was a widow. She had lost her husband, and in order to transport herself back to his presence in some sense or to some degree, what she would do would be to go into her closet and put her nose into his clothing, and she would smell his scent on those clothes. And that, more than anything else, even more so than looking at photographs of him, would bring his presence back to her. So all of these things illustrate to us the importance of the sense of smell. So it's not surprising then that the sense of smell has an important role to play in the Bible in representing important interactions between human beings and God. For instance, the odor of burning animal flesh in sacrifice was said to be, particularly in Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22, a soothing aroma to God. since this is the first passage that has that expression, let's turn to it and read it. Genesis 8, verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Verse 21, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So this soothing aroma, which in this case was the soothing aroma emanating from this animal flesh on the altar, which foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, this soothing aroma brought out God's mercy. So that he declared he would never again destroy all flesh as he had done in the flood. And of course, the sacrifices offered by the Israelites to God were often said to be a soothing aroma to him. At least 40 times, it seems, in the Old Testament, principally, if not almost altogether, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the animal sacrifices mentioned there are said to be a soothing aroma to God. God also had incense burnt twice a day in the tabernacle on the golden altar of incense. Incense, or perfume, was associated with both the entrance of Christ into the world and his exit from the world in death. Of course, in Matthew 2, verse 11, it mentions that two of the three kinds of gifts that the wise men brought to honor Jesus were frankincense and myrrh. Then in Mark 15, verse 23, he was offered myrrh in connection with his crucifixion. Before that, in John 12, verses 1 through 8, Mary is said to have anointed him with perfume. And then in chapter 19, verse 39, spices are associated with his burial. So at the beginning and the end of his earthly life, incense or perfume were associated with Christ. Paul saw the Philippians' gift to him as a fragrant aroma to God. Now, this ought to be something that is soothing to us. Maybe we think that it's difficult to part with our money, particularly when it might be given here as a contribution into the treasury of the church for the work of the Lord. Paul saw that gift of the Philippians as a soothing aroma or fragrant aroma to God. We should look at it that way today. And of course, the prayers of the saints in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 5, verse 8, are symbolized by bowls of incense. However, this expression, soothing aroma, ought especially to arrest our attention when it is used to convey a sense of the impact which Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross had on God. Let's look at this passage more carefully from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul refers to the triumph which we have in Christ there. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." It is thought, and seems to be the case, that Paul is probably alluding to a Roman triumphal procession here. When a Roman general would win a great victory, he would have the honor of being led in some celebratory triumphal procession or parade through the streets of the city. And he would be acclaimed as a great general and would be shown to be by virtue of his victory. His trophies of war, perhaps captives, would be led along with him and would be displayed before the people. And then his troops would be marching with him, but also incense bearers would be part of the parade, and they would be bearing burning incense that would waft its aromas along the trade route. Now, these aromas would be to the vanquished who were carried along in the parade as trophies, they would be to them aromas from death to death. But to others who are celebrating with the victor, in this case, us celebrating with Christ, his victory over sin, oh, it would be an aroma of life to life. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It reminds me of the fact that the experience of smell is the only sense which can be carried from one to another. I can't, for instance, see something and then take what I've seen, my vision, and give it to someone else so that they see the same thing I saw. As another example, suppose you're standing around a bonfire or a campfire of some sort, and you can see the flames licking up from the wood. You can feel the heat. But even though you see all of that, you feel all of that, you cannot take to another person the sight of the flames licking up. You cannot take to them the feel of the intense heat that you have felt. You cannot take to them the sound of the snapping and the crackling of the wood as it is consumed by the fire. You cannot take to them the acrid smell of the smoke or the acrid taste of the smoke in your mouth. What you can do, nevertheless, is, and you find this out when the smoke of the fire, the smell of the smoke, clings to your hair and gets on your body and gets into your clothes, you can take that to someone else. And they can say, well, you've been standing around a campfire, haven't you? I smelled the smoke on you. You can take that same experience to them. It was only as Christ offered himself on the cross as a fragrant aroma to God that he was able to serve as a sacrifice for sinners. That we read in Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 2, where Paul says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Notice there that it says this was a fragrant aroma and a sacrifice to God. Christ didn't die just for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God. And yet we have to ask the question, just why or how was it that the sacrifice of Christ was needed for God to be able to forgive us? How was his sacrifice even able to soothe the wrath of God against sin and sinners? And thus, this expression, a soothing aroma, I'm going to use to explore the cause and effect connection between Christ's sacrifice on one hand and God's forgiveness of sinners on the other hand. What is the connection between the two? So we ask the question, why is the sacrifice of Christ, as Paul described it in Ephesians 5, verse 2, a soothing aroma to God? How does it soothe? How does it calm God down? He's angered. His ire is up because we have sinned against him. And somehow that anger, that wrath, must be made to subside. It must be relaxed. And it is the sacrifice of Christ as a soothing aroma that is able to accomplish that. But how so? Well, the answer to that question may be summed up in just one word, justice. Let's think about justice in this connection. And when I speak of justice, I am talking about rightness or righteousness. Justice and righteousness are synonyms. They mean essentially the same thing. When we say that God is a righteous God, we mean he is a just God. Let's think about that a little bit more deeply now. We start with the fact that sin creates a moral debt which must be paid. Remember the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer which he gave as recorded in Matthew 6, verse 12, has, "Forgive us this day our debts, as we also forgive our debtors." Sin creates a debt, and that debt must be paid off. A couple of other illustrations that come to my mind is something like a vacuum in the atmosphere. It is said nature hates a vacuum. In an absolute vacuum, there are no molecules of anything, and all the molecules around it want to rush in and fill that vacuum. Another example is a hole in water. You ever gotten out a shovel and tried to dig a hole in water? You can't do it. As soon as you try to create that hole, the water around it will rush into it and fill it. So likewise, sin creates something of a hole, a vacuum, a debt in God's moral universe, and it has to be filled. Justice requires that the moral universe of God be restored to an upright state. Our sin has disturbed, created a hole in the moral universe of God. Why is that? Well, it's simply because of God's nature, His character, who He is. He is a just God. He is just in His very nature. Psalm 92, verse 15 says, "There is no unrighteousness in Him, not even one little bit." Also in Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 14, Paul expresses it this way. He asks the question, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." So he asked the question, there is no injustice in God, is there? There can never be any injustice on God's part. The scriptures go on to tell us that he is as much a God of justice as he is of love. The two seemingly opposed parts of God's nature, both of which must be satisfied, are alluded to in Romans 11, verse 22. "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So notice there are two parts of God's nature there. Kindness on one hand, but severity on the other hand. And if we sin, we see the severe side of God. As a matter of fact, as we move on, we see that the scriptures say, particularly in Isaiah 61, verse 8, that God loves justice. And also Isaiah 30, verse 18, He is a God of justice or righteousness. So that's His character. That's His nature. We perhaps only like to think of God as loving because that seems to reassure us that in His mercy, He will always overlook our wrongdoings, and people abuse that idea to sin in a carefree manner. Oh, God will forgive me. But we must also remember that God is just as much a God of justice and righteousness as He is of love. Both His love and His justice must be satisfied. This fact requires that God save sinners and thus requite His love for us in a way which complies with or satisfies His justice. And while we're here in the book of Romans, we can turn right over to Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Now, what I want you to notice is that it says Christ's death demonstrates God's love toward us. But, let's go back to chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. It says there that Christ's sacrifice also demonstrates God's justice. So, Christ's sacrifice does both of those things. It demonstrates His love, and it demonstrates His justice. So now let's read from Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. It says there that God publicly displayed Christ Jesus as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So not only do these two passages, Romans 5 and Romans 3, say that the sacrifice of Christ demonstrates God's love and God's righteousness or justice, but at the end of verse 26 in Romans 3, it says that this arrangement was made for our justification so that God might not only justify us or be the justifier, but might also be just. You see, it was necessary for God to save us in order to requite his love for us, but at the same time, he had to do that while he remained just. He had to do it in a just way. False religions do not take this into account. What I mean to say is that they don't seem to concern themselves much with how God forgives. And the Bible is largely a book about how God forgives us in a way that requites both his love and his justice. False religions just seem to take it for granted that God forgives us, and maybe that it was even necessary for Christ to die, that God could save us or forgive us with just a snap of his fingers. Not so. When false religions claim that God forgives sinners without explaining how he could do so, well, then they don't treat sin seriously. And the Bible is largely a book about how God dealt with the problem of sin in human beings so as to save them from the consequences of their sin. For false religion, forgiveness of sin takes the form of God simply ignoring sin, basically. But why should it be thought good or noble for God to ignore sin? But in the case of earthly judges, if they ignored the crimes of people, we would be outraged. Particularly, we would be outraged if we got punished for a certain crime and someone else was simply forgiven or his crime was ignored. Even if the criminal were remorseful or seemed to be remorseful, even if the criminal never again did this, we would still say justice has to be done. Take, for instance, the case of a murderer. If a murderer is apprehended and he's convicted in a court of law, and then it comes to sentencing, and he says to the judge, I am really sorry. Maybe says that with tears in his eyes. And he says, I will never, never do that again. Do we expect then the judge to say, okay, well, since you're remorseful and you're sorry and you're assuring us that you won't do it again, you may go free? No. We would say, that's unjust. It's wrong. It's immoral. He has taken the life of someone, and therefore, amends to the extent that they can be made must be made in the case of his punishment. Now, speaking of punishment, God could have satisfied the demands of justice by punishing sinners. For instance, over in 2 Thessalonians, and in the first chapter, beginning with verse 6, the Apostle Paul has this to say, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." It is an expression of God's justice to punish those who have done wrong. In fact, in the cases of unrepentant sinners, that's how he will meet the demands of his justice. To be quite blunt about it, they will be punished for eternity in hell. That's how the demands of justice will be met in their case. But what about those who are willing to repent? How will they be kept from hell? Well, to send them to hell would not have requited God's love for them. He does not want to punish us. He would like us to be saved from our sins. However, the demands of both love and justice had to be balanced so that God satisfied the demands of love in a way that also satisfied the demands of justice. Therefore, the only way he could justify sinners was to do so justly. Remember, Romans 3, verse 26? He had to be just and the justifier. So how did he do that? Well, in the only way that it could. Of course, there is no way that sinners could save themselves by animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices don't have the value to do that. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But also, people, sinners, cannot pay for their sins with their wealth or with their works. We're saved by grace, not by works, Paul tells us, both in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and also Titus 3, verse 5. Since we could not save or justify ourselves, God had to step in and provide a way to do that. And he did this in the only way which was possible. He sacrificed his son. So that John 3, verse 16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And yet, Christ was not punished on the cross as a replacement for sinners, who are the proper subjects of God's wrath. Some people want to resolve the problem of sin or forgiveness of sins in this way. They want to say, Christ took our punishment for us. No, he was chastised or punished, but that was by the Romans. Pilate said, I shall punish him and therefore release him. The punishment that he had in mind was scourging. Isaiah 53, verse 5, makes a particular reference to that. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see, chastening and scourging, or whipping, are parallel there. So Christ was indeed punished, but he was punished by the Romans, not by God. In fact, it would have been unjust for God to punish Christ for the sins of sinners, because it doesn't do anything to help the cause of justice to punish the innocent for the sins of the guilty. As a matter of fact, there was a provision in the law of Moses, and it reflects an eternal principle that the innocent cannot be punished for the guilty. Just one verse, so let me turn over to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Now, I realize this was a civil law, but it reflected an eternal principle. It says there in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. No, it does not serve the cause of justice to punish the innocent for the guilty. However, there is another metaphor that we can appeal to. Let's suppose, for instance, that my young son were still living at home, had his driver's license, and he went out and was stopped for reckless driving. By the way, Brigham, my son, is not like this. This is, from that standpoint, an abstract illustration. But nevertheless, if it happened, you know, I might accompany him into court before the judge, and the judge might say, okay, here's the penalty for this. You can spend so many days in jail, or you can pay such and such amount of money as a fine for your offense. Now, the judge would not allow me to say, Judge, I'll take the jail time for my son. The judge would say, no, we can't punish you for your son. That's not the way our judicial system works. You cannot do that. However, here's something I could do. I could take out my wallet or my checkbook, whatever the case might be, and I could pay the fine for him, and he could go free. That's the part of our judicial system that illustrates what Christ did. He paid the fine for us by his death. As a matter of fact, there's something of an illustration of that in Leviticus 25. If a man became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery or maybe his property or whatever, his next of kin could redeem him or buy him back by paying for him. His next of kin couldn't go into slavery for him, but could pay the money of his debt. This, I'm convinced, is the proper image to use to describe how Christ's sacrifice provided for human justification. For voluntarily redeeming someone does not involve the transference of guilt from the innocent to the perpetrator, nor does it involve the innocent being punished for him. Christ justified sinners by his blood, since only his blood had sufficient value to accomplish their redemption by paying the debt for their sins. Peter alludes to this fact in 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 18. There it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." In conclusion, then, we see that the sacrifice of Christ soothes. It was a soothing aroma to God in His wrath. It relaxed or calmed the wrath of God for people's sins by satisfying the demands of justice. Isaiah 53 is a famous passage which speaks of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it says in verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul," that is the soul of Christ, "as a result of the anguish of his soul, he," that is God, "will see it and be satisfied." The soothing aroma of the sacrifices of Noah was a foreshadowing of all of this. The biblical way to say this is that Christ was the propitiation for sin to placate God's wrath. To propitiate means to calm, to relax, to placate. It's like, for instance, if a husband and his wife get into an argument and she's angry at him for something, what will he do? Well, he might bring her home a dozen red roses. He might bring a box of chocolates to her and say, "I'm sorry." What is he doing? He's presenting something to her that will soothe her anger and restore relations to a normal state. So in several passages, one of which we've already read in Romans 3, verse 25, Christ in his sacrifice is said to be the propitiation, the soothing of God's wrath for us because of our sins. In response, how should we react? Well, may I suggest that we need to make sure that only the aroma of Christ's sacrifice clings to us. Remember I said a while ago in an illustration, we're standing around a campfire, around some bonfire, something like that. We're going to pick up the smell of smoke on our clothes. Well, we don't want the smell of the world on us either, do we? That's not something we want to take to others. Let's make sure that if we have a smell clinging to us, that it is the smell of the sweet and soothing aroma of Christ's sacrifice. It might be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will you respond to God's outpouring of love for you in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Don't you want that aroma clinging to you when you stand before God in judgment? A soothing aroma of Christ's sacrifice. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us then your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then you've got the smell of the world on you and you want to get rid of it, and perhaps as part of that process, you want to make us aware of the fact that you're sorry for the sins you've committed and want to put yourself right with God and His people once again by confession of your sins. If that's your need, won't you come forward, let it be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.